I'm not used to doing readings where I am, and I'm also used to my time being cut by others, so I covet every minute. And he did talk with me about that. I apologize. Mo didn't tap me on the back and say, sit still. I do appreciate your presence tonight. You know, there's no better way for Christians to end the Lord's Day than to be with fellow Christians in the worship of God. And that's what you've chosen to do tonight, and I commend you for the decision that you've made. You've extended your day, and I know that with being here this morning and some of us gathering together this afternoon, that, you know, that just was kind of a short afternoon. And maybe you didn't quite get the nap that you normally get, but you're here, and you're here to worship God. And I want you to know that you've made the right decision. You've made the right choice. You know, you remember Burger King's old advertisement, "Have it your way." You know, the idea was great for an eating out philosophy. I mean, after all, some people will put just everything on their hamburger, but other people are picky and, you know, they don't like the onions or they don't like the tomatoes or they don't like whatever is there. And so you could make it your way, they told you. And, you know, we sometimes have the same philosophy about other things, you know, about cars or maybe about the clothes we wear or where we live. You know, we can make our choice as to which of those things that we want. And we may be sold on a particular brand of automobile, maybe a Chevy or a Ford, maybe a Honda or whatever. And, you know, that's all we're going to drive. And we think that anybody who chooses to drive something else has made the wrong choice. And we like that idea after a while of having things our way. And I'm afraid that what's happened here is that that philosophy is carried over into religion as well. You know, there are a number of people, and a group that we're going to look at in the reading, if I'd have let it been done, in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. So if you open your Bible to that passage, this is a very familiar quote of Jesus near the very end of the Sermon on the Mount. As he winds his way down to concluding this sermon, in verse 21 he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonderful works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Do you see that the people that I've just kind of described about the philosophy that we have in life are being described here really by Jesus? They at least had a very similar kind of a philosophy. These people wanted to have things their way. But in the end, Jesus says they're not going to be able to go the Lord's way. They're not going to be able to go to the heaven that we talked about this morning. All these people have a lot going for them as far as just observance of them and their lives are concerned. I mean, look at them. They recognize Jesus. They call him Lord. They are involved in good deeds. And they boasted about the things that they had done in service to the Lord. You know, many people in our day stand out in similar ways. Maybe they're your next door neighbor. Maybe it's somebody you work with or go to school with. It's somebody that you know, and you look at them and you say, you know, I just wish that they could obey the gospel. You know, they're just so close. You know, there wouldn't be a lot that they need to give up in order to become a Christian. Somehow I wish we could just reach them, and yet we can never reach them because, you see, they're satisfied with doing things their way more than they are about doing things God's way. And so as a result of that, notice that Jesus said he didn't recognize them. Not as belonging to him and to his Father. Not as people that were going to go to heaven when they died. I mean, again, look at verse 23. What does he say? He says, "I'm going to have to say to them, 'Depart from me.'" And then notice that next phrase. He says, "I never knew you." Do you see he's not saying, "I don't know you now as you stand before me in the judgment." He's saying, "I did not know you when you were calling on me as Lord, Lord. I didn't know you when you were doing those good works that you said were being done in my name, because really you weren't doing them by my authority. You were doing them because they were things you thought you ought to do or you wanted to do. I never knew you, even when you were professing to know me. Yeah, these people had done a lot of things, but they had not done the important thing, and that was to yield to God. They'd been involved in doing these things, they said, in the name of Christ. But they never thought that sometime or another, they were ultimately going to hear God say, I didn't accept what you chose to do. I revealed how I wanted it done, but you didn't do it. You went ahead and decided you knew better or what was best, and that's what you did. What is the important thing in serving God? Well, I'm going to tell you, it's to do exactly and precisely and only and all things that God has told us to do. And if we don't do that, we're not doing the Father's will. We're doing our own will. You know, one of the things I've become convinced of here in the last several years is the most important decision that we have to make in life, and this will surprise you, is not whether or not you ought to be a Christian. It's not who you ought to marry. It's not what kind of occupation am I going to be involved in. All those things are all important, and I stress them. But let me suggest to you that the answer to that question, I think, lies behind all of those answers, even the answer about being a Christian. Because the first thing we've got to settle in our lives is this. Am I going to do my will, or am I going to do God's will in my life? You see, as long as I'm determined to do my will rather than God's will, I'm never going to be acceptable to God. I'll never become a Christian, not a New Testament Christian, maybe that which the world uses that term about, but which the New Testament does not use that term about. We must learn to do God's will. And we're looking at people in Matthew 7 who just did not do that. Tonight I want us to think about what it takes to please God. Just like these people, they thought they were pleasing to God, and it's going to be too late when they find out that they're not pleasing to God, because it's going to be the judgment and they're not going to have an opportunity to make changes in their lives. They thought God would accept them, but what they're going to find out was it took more than what they were doing. And yet that's how many people live in this life. Let's study tonight about it takes more than this. Let me suggest to you, first of all, that in order to go to heaven when we die, that it takes more than good intentions on our part to be pleasing to God. I mean, good intentions are important. They are absolutely essential. And the truth is that we have intentions of doing what is right, all of us, in our lives. We want to do, we say, that which is good. And Matthew chapter 7 is just a real good example of that. They had good intentions. Notice they intended to serve Jesus. They called him Lord. They addressed him as their master. They were religious people. They were involved in doing religious things or religious activities. And yet Jesus says, with all of their good intentions, that it was not enough. Let me illustrate that in a way that will take just a minute or two. Let's just think about a fellow by the name of Jim Smith. And Jim Smith has a flight that he's going to catch to go to Chicago in the morning. And so he leaves and he gets at the airport really early because his flight is at 9 in the morning. And he gets there so that he can check his luggage, so that he's going to be able to go through the airport security, and you never know how long that's going to take. And so he arrives early enough to do all of those things, and he finally gets over to the gate, and he looks at his watch, and he says, well, boy, I've still got an hour and a half before my flight takes off. So he decides he's going to go get himself something to eat, and so he does. And after he eats, he comes back, and he looks at his watch, and he says, I've still got 30 minutes before they're ever going to even think about boarding this plane, and I'm going to be on it for a while. I think I'll walk around the airport here and stretch my legs. And so as he does, he walks around and he sees a scale. And this scale not only gives you your weight, but it says it's going to give you a little fortune with your weight. And he thought, you know, that'll be amusing. Maybe I can take that home to the kids when I get back. And so he steps up on the scale and he reaches in his pocket and pulls out some money and puts it in, and a card pops out. And he reads the card and it says, your name is Jim Smith. You weigh 185 pounds. And you have a flight to Chicago at 9 o'clock this morning. And he looks at that card and he thinks, how does this machine know this? I mean, I don't understand how that happened. And so he thinks, there's got to be some joke about it. Maybe that's the same thing that comes out. I mean, after all, Jim Smith's kind of a common name. So he thinks, I'm just going to step back up there again and see what happens. So he reaches in, he puts another change in the machine, and out pops a card. And guess what? It says absolutely the same thing. Your name is Jim Smith. You weigh 185 pounds. You have a flight that leaves for Chicago at 9 o'clock this morning. And he thinks, well, how can that be? He thinks, well, you know, must be something. This machine must be rigged. There must be somebody behind this machine that knows me, and that must be a two-way mirror here. So he gets looking around, and he can't find anything. And so he decides, okay, I'm going to try this thing again. But he reaches in his pocket, and guess what? There isn't any change. So he walks over to a little newsstand, and he gets some change. And when he comes back, guess what? There's a lady that's getting ready to step on the scale. And he thinks, now that's what I should have thought of. I should have just waited for somebody else to get on that scale and let the card pop out and see what it said. So she steps on the scale, and he's getting his pace picked up so he can get over there to kind of take a peek at her card and see if her name's Jim Smith and she weighs 185 pounds. And he gets over there and the card pops out and she's looking at it. And he's got over there and he's trying to kind of look around and see if he can see it. And she catches him. And you know, ladies, they don't want anybody to know how much they weigh. And she just kind of looks at him and huffs at him and walks off, and he never does see the card. So he thinks, well, that didn't work. So he just goes ahead and steps up one more time, puts his money in the machine, and it does the same thing. The same card comes out again. He thought, I don't understand this, but I'll fix this thing. He goes off to the restroom. He's got some carry-on luggage, and he changes into an old shirt, and he messes up his hair, and he gets in his carry-on, and he takes his glasses off, and he puts on a pair of sunglasses. And he walks over to the machine with a limp. He's thinking, now, I don't know how this is doing this, but it's not going to know that it's me. And he gets up on there, and he puts his money in, and a card pops out, and sure enough, it says something different this time. This time it says, your name is Jim Smith. You still weigh 185 pounds, but you've just missed your flight to Chicago. This fella had every intention of catching that flight to go to Chicago, didn't he? And yet, he got there early, he got where he belonged, but all of a sudden, like so many people, he got caught up in other things that distracted him to where he forgot his purpose. And that happens, I'm afraid, to a lot of people, and sometimes to those of us who are Christians as well. It's not that we intend not to do what is right. It's not that we intend to become sidetracked, but we do. You want to see it in the scriptures? You remember the parable of the sower in Luke chapter 8? Look at the thorny ground for a moment with me here in verse 14. Jesus says, now the ones that fell among the thorns are those, when they have heard, go out and are choked with the cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring forth no fruit to maturity. Notice Jesus is talking here, as one fellow calls it, about a cluttered life. And you know what? I'm afraid that for those of us who are living in 21st century America, so often those words very well describe us. We don't intend to be that way, but there are just so many things that are going on in our lives. We are so busy. We are so active. Let me ask you, have you ever made the statement, I wish I had more time? If I had more time, then I'd pray more. If I had more time, I'd read and study my Bible more. If I just had more time in my life, I'd go to the elders and volunteer to teach one of the classes here. If I had more time, I tell you what, I'd go visit those who are in the hospital. If I just had some more time, I'd go to visit some of the older people that are more shut in and not able to get out very often and just try to talk with them and encourage them and be encouraged by them. If I just had, but I don't have the time. Why? Because our lives are so full and so cluttered as we take care of the cares and the riches and the pleasures of this life. They have just crowded God out of our lives too many times. We've set Him on the back burner of our life. We didn't intend to do that. We didn't start out to do that. But that's how it's turned out in the lives of some of us. Jesus here is warning us about just that kind of thing. You know, before we know it, our lives are all wrapped up in other things. And they, well, have pushed out the things that are truly important in our lives. You know how I know that? Because I'm part of the problem. I mean, I'm just like everybody else. Sometimes some of us guys at Palm Springs Drive, where I preach, get together and we say, you know, we haven't been together in a while. We need to get together. Why don't we get together and do lunch? And, you know, everybody there but me gets out their iPod or whatever mechanical electronic gadget they've got that's got a calendar on it. And I'm still using, you know, just an old paper calendar type thing to schedule everything because I don't carry any of that. And we start looking and, you know, we're saying, well, can you do it on Tuesday? Everybody's looking, no. Part of them are saying, no, can't do it on Tuesday. I'm all tied up on Tuesday. I can do it on Thursday. Somebody says, no, I can't do it on Thursday. I'm all tied up on Thursday. And you know what? Sometimes we look at that week, there's not a day where all of us can get together. We look at the next week, there's not a day all of us. We may be 3 weeks down the road before we think there might be a day when all of us could get together, spend a little time at lunch, talk about things that are important to us, and just says how busy our lives are. You know, we have a saying that the road to hell is paved with good intentions. I don't know who came up with that saying, but it does state a truth, doesn't it? It makes it easier to go to hell when you have good intentions because you're not intending to go there. You're not planning to go there. But Satan has deceived us. And the next thing you know, good intentions or not, that's not heaven that we're looking for when this life is over. So think about the next time you say, well, I'm going to do this or I'm going to do that. You know, we're rapidly, and it may seem kind of far off, but it'll be here in a blink, the end of this year. How many times do we think, I need to be doing better as a Christian than I'm doing? I need to be reading my Bible more. I need to be studying more. I need to be more active in serving the Lord. And so we think, well, you know what? First of the year is a good time to do that. I'll just wait until the first of the year. We've got good intentions, and the first of the year comes, and what happens? Our schedules are just as crammed and just as full, and we're just as active, and we're just as busy, and we maybe even forgot or lost our reason for even thinking about trying to be more diligent in serving the Lord. You know, we sometimes say, well, I'm going to get started being what God wants me to be. Maybe somebody says, I'm going to obey the gospel, or I'm going to become a Christian one of these days. I'm going to live better. I'm going to do better. I'm going to teach somebody else the message of salvation. And that's my goal this year, to teach just one person the gospel and see if I can't lead that person to Christ, to the salvation of their soul, to snatch them out of the fire. I'm going to do that one of these days. We've got good intentions, but we just never get around to doing it. You remember 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 2? Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. You remember James 4 and verse 14? Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. You know, your life is a vapor. It appears for a little while and then vanishes away. You know, we say one of these days I'm going to do this, and we have no guarantee that that day will come. The writer of Proverbs made that abundantly clear in the 27th chapter in verse 1. He said, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for you don't know what a day will bring forth. A day may come, but you may not be in it. Oh, your physical body may be here, but our soul may have taken its flight. That's why Hebrews 5 verses 8 and 9 reminds us that we've got to be obedient. It's not going to be enough just to have good intentions, because it takes more than that to please God. Or think about, it takes more than just being a good person to go to heaven when we die. I mean, how many of us here, and I'm sure many of you have just like I have talked to others about their soul and about their need for God and their need for the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and what they tell you is, well, I'm a good person. Well, look at Matthew chapter 7. I mean, those are commendable people, aren't they? I mean, from the surface, when you look at them, they would be called good people by the world. In fact, when you look at them, notice they're not evil people. They're not doing those things that are unrighteous. I mean, when you read those verses about those people, does it sound to you like they were drunkards? Does it sound to you like they were adulterers? Does it sound to you like they were abusing their children or their wife? They don't seem to be that kind of people. Not murderers, not thieves, not abusers. They were good people, as it were. You know, I'm afraid there's going to be a lot of people stand in the last day in the judgment before the Lord. And they're going to be standing there thinking, you know, I was a good person while I lived here on this earth. I didn't do any of these things that others have done. I mean, I was honest. I never stole a single solitary thing. I never took another person's life. I was faithful to my companion all the days that I was married to him or her. I didn't go out and get drunk. I didn't not support my family by providing an honest living for them. I was a good person. And other people told me that. And you know, you look at that and they pretty soon think, you know, I lived a pretty good life, and they're going to face the Lord, and they're going to hear Jesus say, depart. Why is that? They're going to be surprised. And it all boils down because we did what we wanted to do, and we didn't do what the Lord wanted us to do. You know, a lot of people do what they think is very commendable, but they just don't do the Father's will. Now, don't misunderstand. It takes being commendable people to please God. There's no question about that. And I'm not denying that. Because that person's not going to be a scourge on society. But God requires more than that. Whenever you start looking at the pages of the Scripture, one of the things that you come across is there was a real good person from all outward appearances that you meet in Acts chapter 10, wasn't there? You remember Cornelius? Turn over to Acts chapter 10 and just listen to the description that the Holy Spirit gives about this man. He was a devout man, one who feared God with all of his household, who gave alms generously to the people, and prayed to God always. I mean, doesn't that sound like a good man, a good person? Let me ask you, if your next door neighbor wasn't a Christian, wouldn't you be happy to have this kind of a man living next door to you? Somebody that had these kind of traits and this kind of reputation and these kind of qualities. Wouldn't you rather have that than some scoundrel living next door to you? I mean, that's not all. Look at verse 22. And they said, the Jews coming saying about this, Cornelius the centurion, a just man, one who fears God, one who has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, and he was divinely instructed by the holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you. I mean, the description of this man, even though he's not a Christian, is very commendable. He's surely a good person. And if a good person is ever acceptable in the sight of God, if he would ever be a saved person, this ought to be the guy that we read about in the Scriptures, that we're told that that's true. But guess what? I get in trouble when I say, after I point out all these commendable qualities to people sometimes when we study together, that this man was a lost man. And some people will look at me and they say, well, how dare you say that he was a lost man? But I just ask them to turn over with me to Acts chapter 11 and verse 14. Because there the explanation is given that he was to send to Joppa for Simon Peter, who would tell him words whereby he and his household might be saved. Doesn't that tell you that he was not a saved man? And look at all of those good qualities that are found in this man. If anybody could be a good person and be a saved person, be pleasing before God and be told, enter in, this man ought to be it, and yet he has a preacher sent to him to preach the gospel to him, to tell him the words that are necessary for him to be saved. He wasn't in the right way. He didn't know the Lord. He'd not yet been saved from his sins, and he wasn't until he heard and obeyed that message that was given to him. When he was commanded to be baptized, here in Acts chapter 10, notice that implication is that's exactly what he did. The point is, it takes more than being a commendable person or a good person in order to be pleasing in the sight of God. You know, sometimes we think that all we need to do is these kind of things, and it'll land us in pretty good position before God. We think of all of our good deeds. We think of all of the things that we've sacrificed, maybe even for the cause of Christ as Christians. We go to great lengths to serve God. But what did God think about all of that? When it's our thinking and not God's thinking. You remember what Isaiah wrote in the 64th chapter in verse 6? About all of our righteousness being as filthy rags. You see, when we come up with the plan that we think ought to be good enough to save us or make us acceptable before God, and we discard God's plan, God says, I won't accept. I don't care. It can be the best that you could offer, but it's not what I've asked, and I won't accept it. Or turn over to Romans chapter 3. You know, in Romans 3, Paul is winding down in his first grand argument in the book of Romans. His first argument begins in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, and it continues on down through Romans chapter 3 and down in verse 21. And what he's arguing here is that there is a universal reign of sin. He's saying that everybody is lost who's not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, as he does that in Romans chapter 1, all of chapter 1 from the time he starts that argument is about the Gentiles. And you know Romans chapter 1. You read that chapter and what do you think of? Do you think about the first century world, or do you think, man, that sure sounds like modern America? I mean, all of the kinds of sins and the attitudes that are there, and people refusing to retain God in their knowledge and shaking their fist in defiance of God and going off into just every kind of horrible lifestyle that you can imagine. You think of America, because it's us as well as it was that Gentile world. And you know what? When you read that, you don't have any problem seeing that these people were lost, that there was a universal reign of sin and their souls are in jeopardy. And if you'd have been a Jew in that first century day, reading the book of Romans and hearing what Paul said, you know what you'd say when Paul got done with Romans 1, as we call it? They'd have said, amen, brother. Preach it to them. Guess what? When he starts in chapter 2, he's got a more difficult problem. You know why? Because now he turns his attention to the Jew. And the Jew didn't see himself as being like the Gentile at all. He saw himself as God's favorite. He saw himself as one of the descendants of Abraham that God had promised great promises to, and that we are different. Paul's got his work cut out for him here in chapter 2. Because now he's got to convince these Jews that they're in the same position as the Gentiles. They're under sin and therefore under the wrath of God. I'm convinced in Romans 2 that the first 16 verses are spent by Paul talking about general principles of judgment. Mo, that'll preach. You can go in there. There's five things that he's going to say in those 16 verses that apply to Jew and Gentile alike, to all, saved and sinner alike, about God's judgment. once he lays that down as kind of the buffer between the Gentile before he starts working on the Jew, then he starts taking apart that Jewish argument that we're a favored people. Were they a favored people? Yes, they were. Under that Old Testament revelation and law, they were a favored people. But guess what? Paul's telling them, just because God bestowed certain favors on you because you were his chosen people, it also meant you had responsibilities toward God. And that's where he picks up his argument. And he says, and you failed in your exercise of those responsibilities toward God. Gets back to that same thing I've been saying. They did their will instead of God's will. They just set aside God's law and went their own way, thinking we're okay because we're the children of God. And so he then takes them through, in chapter 2, some arguments to try to wake them up. And when he comes to chapter 3, he seems to anticipate in the first two or three verses some arguments that they're going to make against what he said. That they're going to talk about those favored positions that they have. Does that mean then that we somehow or another weren't favored of God? Does it take away those blessings? And he says no. But he says you had responsibilities because of those blessings and you didn't fulfill your responsibilities and therefore you continued under sin. And then when he comes down to make nail, as it were, the argument down, look at how he does it. He starts in verse 10 and continues through verse 18. And verse 10, the first words are what? As it is written. And you know what he does? He reaches back by the Holy Spirit into the Old Testament writings. And he just starts taking quotations from various places in the Old Testament and stringing them all together. And the basic thrust of them can be seen in the first couple of verses there. In verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. That includes Jew as well as Gentile. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. Notice, not just the Gentiles have turned aside, but Jews are okay. They have all, Jew and Gentile alike, he says, have turned aside. They have together, Jew and Gentile, become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. And he just keeps on pulling these passages from the Old Testament and stringing them together so that he says effectively to them at the end, if you want to argue this case, and you're going to have to argue against God. Because God is the author of these verses. And God says, you're a sinner just like the Gentile. And that's his first argument. His second argument is going to be picked up here in Romans chapter 3 through the end of the chapter. And what it's going to be is that there's a universal remedy for sin. That it's found in Christ and revealed in the gospel. And he just gives a very brief view of that. It's kind of like what I tried to do at lunch with your desserts, except for that chocolate pie, which is my favorite. I took a big hunk of that, and don't you tell my wife. But on another one or two, you know, I took just a little piece. And to be honest, I was kind of sitting as far down as I could sit, and I tasted that and I thought, I should have got more of that. I really want to get up and go back and get some more. It whetted my appetite. And that's kind of what he's doing. He's whetting their appetite in regard to what is this means that God has chosen to redeem man from this universal reign of sin in Jesus Christ. And he will use chapter 4 and chapter 5 to explain it. And to the Jew, who does he go to? Who would you go to if you were going to try to argue with a Jew about these kinds of things? He went to Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel, and he shows Abraham's great faith, his great trust, his great reliance in God, and he's just indicting them because they didn't have that. And then in chapter 6, what does he do? He rolls on to show us what obedience is all about. And that's why that chapter is there, to show us that here's the definition of salvation or justification by faith. It's used now in its general sense, in its comprehensive sense. There are three things Thayer says about faith when he defines it in its comprehensive sense. He says it involves a belief of the facts. The world calls that mental assent. He says it involves a confident trust, and he says it is conjoined with obedience to whatever terms or conditions, if any, that God has given. When Paul's writing in the book of Romans and he talks about the fact we're justified by faith, what he's telling us is not faith only. He's using the term in that comprehensive sense. He's saying you have to hear what God says, you've got to trust God to do what He says He's going to do, and you have to obey Him if He has given conditions. And he shows those conditions to being redeemed in the blood of Christ in Romans chapter 6. You see, it takes more than being just a good or a commendable person. In fact, what did Jesus tell us to think about in Luke 17 and verse 10? He said, "We are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do." That's where we are. Well, let me see if I can kind of take what we've said and wrap it up. It takes more than what many people are willing to give. They have good intentions, and they can be good people who say, truly, I think, they want to go to heaven when they die. And if you're around them very long, you would think, you know, this person would make a real good New Testament Christian. But it comes down to whether it's going to be their way or God's way, whether they're going to do their will or God's will. And if we want to go to heaven when we die, we've got to live and do what God wants us to do. You see, it takes more to go to heaven than being almost persuaded. That's why I'm here. I'm trying to persuade you to be just a New Testament Christian. Not to be a hyphenated Christian, but to be what the New Testament calls a Christian. One who's been redeemed in the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. It just may be that this evening in this audience there are some young people. Or maybe there's some middle-aged people. And it might be that there's even some older people who've been, well, a coming, attending, studying, and yet you're still at the point of being almost persuaded. We sing that song as an encouragement song, almost persuaded. And how does it end? Almost, but lost. It takes more than that. You know, in the day and time in which we live, it's possible to almost make the plane. It seems like anymore it's not almost possible to miss a phone call. You know, we got too many gadgets that will let us retrieve that call, or we're carrying it with us and we never miss one. Maybe you almost avoided an accident. 3 years ago, I sure wish that would have happened with me, but it didn't. Lady ran a red light right in front of me and pulled right there, and my last thought before I hit her was, where did she come from? But I didn't almost have an accident. I totaled a car because of what she did. You don't want to stand before the Lord as somebody who had good intentions, somebody who had what the world said was a good person, character traits, and have the Lord say, almost, but lost. Tonight we can remedy that. We can remedy that in the blood of Jesus Christ. If you're willing to enter into Him, because that's the only way you can be in Christ, is to enter Him. Galatians 3:26 and 27 says, through that watery grave of baptism. Aren't you willing tonight to be baptized into Christ? I mean, in Him are every spiritual blessing, including that marvelous hope of heaven. You'll begin your journey as a Christian. There'll be battles to face. Maybe you've started that in battling, but somewhere or another along the way, you became discouraged and you became despairing and you just kind of surrendered and you went back to live in the world like the world. Do you want to stand like that before God? Surely not. It takes more than just having one time put on Christ, but then not living for Him. Isn't it time tonight to renew covenant relationship with the Lord, to return to Him, to let Him cleanse you in His blood, make you what you ought to be, when you confess that I have sinned, having repented of it, and you seek the prayers of the saints to God on your behalf. If we can assist you tonight in obeying the gospel and having a right relationship with God, won't you come while we stand and sing?